Copy of the scripture, and while you remain standing, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll read together verses 8 through the end of the chapter of 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter's talked there in the latter part of the New Testament. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your majesty, for your greatness. And Lord, we are literally awestruck in your presence. When we stop and we consider who you are and all that you have done, we thank you. We praise you. And as we come to this time where we open this word, may you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth. May we live out these things we dialogue about this morning. May we apply them to our lives by your grace and by your Spirit. And Father, when we leave this place, may we not just have grown intellectually, but Father, may we leave transformed by the work of your Spirit in our lives, applying the principles of this passage to our hearts, to our lives. We give you the praise in advance, for every good and perfect gift comes from you. We look forward to seeing you move this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do have a seat. Tragically, we were reminded just this past week of how broken our world is. By now, most, if not all of you, have heard of the tragic events in Colorado where an individual, for whatever reason, went on a shooting rampage in a movie theater and claimed the lives of over a dozen people, wounded about 50 or so by last count. And that's not the only tragic news we see. As I was leaving the house this morning, I turned on the television briefly as we were getting ready, and there behind tarp and barricades in Happy Valley, Pennsylvania, they were removing the statues and plaques in honor of Joe Paterno. and the grisly reminder of what has transpired at a major university and a major football program, and all of the horrors that have impacted the lives of those families and those children through the years. And to the east and to the west and around the world, it seems we pick up the paper all the time. We log on to the internet all the time and we read of the brokenness of our planet. And how in the midst of this broken world, there is a penchant for suffering. And the truth of the matter is, this morning, that if you are in Christ, the Scripture tells us that we will suffer. We will experience hardship at times. We will experience difficulty and trial. And the folks to whom Peter writes this letter are experiencing that very kind of thing. They are being persecuted for their faith. If that persecution has not reached them yet, it will. And Peter is writing to them to help them deal with that. And the fact that we live in a broken planet, the fact that we are surrounded by broken peoples, the fact that we know that we will suffer at the hands of people begs the question, how then do we live in the face of suffering? How do we respond? What do we do when it comes our way? We know that it will. How do we respond? So since we know we're going to suffer at the hands of others, Peter would tell us that we must live righteously in the midst of that suffering. And he gives us some principles to that that we're going to talk about this morning. So I want us to look at three things in these 14 or so verses that guide us through this conversation on how we are to live righteously in the midst of suffering. The first of those, Peter tells us, is that we must respond well to the people around us. He says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you." Now, in your mind, back up with me over the last couple of weeks, with your eye, back up over the last couple of paragraphs, and you'll see that in the verses that precede this, Peter talks to believers and encourages them to be subject to human authority. He talks to slaves to be subject to their masters. He talks to husbands. He talks to wives. And now in verse 8, he sort of ties it all together. And he says, finally, all of us have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He tells us that we need to respond well to those with whom we agree. There seems to be a great deal of this debate among scholars as to whether Peter is talking in these first few verses of this passage to believers or to unbelievers. Or is he perhaps talking to both? And it seems clear, at least to me, as we read verse 8, that initially Peter is talking to believers. Because he uses that phrase, brotherly love, which is a suggestion to us that he's talking to believers and how they interact with other believers. So when it comes to fellow believers, when it comes to people with whom we agree, how do we react to them? How do we respond to them? How do we live with them? Peter says, firstly, that we are to be united. He says, have a unity of mind. And in that is this idea of coming together, being on the same page. It doesn't mean that we agree about everything, but it means that in our disagreements, we're able to move forward as one. Not only are we to be united, but we are to be sympathetic. He says, have a unity of mind and sympathy. To be sympathetic suggests that we're to care deeply for one another. When our brother or sister in Christ hurts, we hurt. When our brother or sister in Christ struggles, we struggle. When our brother or sister in Christ rejoices, we rejoice. When they grieve, we grieve. We are part of a family. We are together. We are a body. And you know, and I know, that in the physical body, in the middle of the night, about 3 a.m., as you make your way down a darkened corridor, and you stub your little toe, your whole body joins in the celebration of that pain. We are to have a sympathy for one another. Thirdly, he says, we are to have a brotherly love. We are to love one another. It is a love that isn't superficial, but is genuine. It is a love for a brother or sister in Christ. It is a connectedness to them. A desire for the best for them. We are fourthly to be compassionate. He says, and again, verse 8, that we should have a tender heart. Compassion goes hand in hand with sympathy. When you feel for someone, you care for someone. And conversely, you cannot care for someone for whom you do not feel. Again, it reminds us of our interconnectedness. Folks, understand this. Whether you knew it at the time, when you came to Jesus, you became part of something bigger than yourself. This word for tender-hearted, this word for compassion, is interesting because it's unique from the other words on this list. All of the other words on this list do not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. They're common outside the New Testament, and the themes and the principles espoused by them are very common within the New Testament, but the specific words, this is the only place they appear, except for this word translated by the ESV, tender-hearted. It appears one other place, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgives you. Part of the thing that helps us respond with compassion is realizing that we have been responded to with compassion. Peter says, have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility should mark our lives. Paul would write to the Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. To be truly humble, to be truly filled with humility, is to put others first. It is to see them not as your servants, not as someone that is there to work for your good, but to see yourself as there to work for their good. Sometimes the problem that we have, guys, let's be honest, is that we're not very humble. We talk humble, but in reality, we do a lot of demanding our own way. Even in church life, even in our Christian walk, we tend to sometimes demand our own way. We make it sound more spiritual than that, but that at the heart is really what it is. It's what I want. It's how I want it. It's what's good for me. We do that in our quest for churches. We do that in our involvement in churches. We do that in our worship in churches. But true humility looks to others. It says what's best for them. It doesn't see others as a means to an end. Rather, it sees others as an opportunity to serve. How, God, can you use me to minister to these surrounding me? So we're to respond well to those with whom we agree. Now, here's a shocker for you. Believe it or not, there are some people on this planet, perhaps some people in this room, perhaps some people sitting right next to you, who don't always agree with you. I know. Everybody has the right to be wrong. I understand that. So it's one thing to treat people who agree with us well, but how do we treat people who do not agree with us? This passage seems to speak, in verse 9 and following, to those that are outside the faith. Where verse 8 highlights interconnectedness within the Christian community, verse 9 seems to begin to point to how does the Christian community interact with those outside the faith. Now, with that said, however, let's be very clear that you do not have to be a believer very long, you do not have to be in a church very long to understand that sometimes we can treat one another pretty shabbily, can't we? So sometimes, even within the circle of faith, we can mistreat people. So Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then addressing this group of believers, then how do they react to those that do not share their faith? Do not share their actions or their attitudes. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He says, do not retaliate in word or deed. The Old Testament's very clear that we are not to seek vengeance. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repeat evil. Or excuse me, do not say, I will repay evil. But wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Romans chapter 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Peter says, yes, when you are mistreated, do not retaliate. When you are reviled, do not show reveling back. That's not what Christ would have us to do. Rather than repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, we should bless those. Notice what he says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is tough. I'm not going to lie. I'm very fond of the latter chapters of the book of Nehemiah. There Nehemiah comes back from being away on business, and he sees all of these people who had made these great professions of faith and were honoring God with their lips, and he comes back and he sees them that they had returned back to the lifestyles they had before their great revival. And so in a fit of anger, he's pulling their hair out of their beards and smacking them in their face. You can look that up. That's in there. I've highlighted it in my Bible. I can show it to you. That's how I want to react. Not all the time, but sometimes. If you're honest, that's the way you want to react, right? Peter says, listen, don't retaliate. Don't repay evil for evil. We have this sort of misunderstanding in our contemporary culture of biblical mandates from time to time. And every now and then you'll hear something like, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's for a period in time, that was the favorite Bible verse in surveys. Only one problem with it, it's not in the Bible. And then there's that one that often we hear quoted, do unto others as they do unto you. That's not there either, is it? But that's how we want to live. Hey, we'll get along just fine. You treat me well, I'll treat you well. But if you come at me, then bro, I'm coming back at you. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Don't give reviling for reviling. Insult for insult. But rather bless those who oppose you. To bless someone is really a way of offering them forgiveness. And Peter says, in doing that, we are blessed. It's very reminiscent of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, where he gives the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, 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 blessed. It's the same idea that Jesus puts forth later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 44. We'll not read it for the sake of time, but there he talks about turning the other cheek. He talks about blessing those who persecute you, praying for those who hate you. How in the world do you do that? Guys, I'll tell you, I heard years ago one of the best things to do for people who hurt you and who you struggle with is to pray for them. And through the course of my Christian life, there's been some people that I pray for a lot. But guys, if we don't respond with blessing, the bitterness and the anger and the hostility will consume us. Peter says you don't have to retaliate. You're not to repay evil for evil, but rather since you have been blessed by God, rather since God has poured His abundant grace out upon in your life, bless those who mistreat you. It's the idea that Paul gets to in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have been promised this great eternity with God. And the greatness and the glory of that promise is far greater in weight than any suffering we may go through here in this life. Woody Hayes, who wasn't always the best when it came to turning the other cheek, but Woody Hayes used to always say that you can't pay someone back for the things they've done for you, but rather you have to pay it forward. Somebody helps you along in life, you can't pay them back necessarily. What you need to do is to pay it forward and help somebody else along in life. And that's what Peter's partly saying here. Understand that as believers, God has blessed us. And in the midst of difficulty and hardship and mistreatment at the hands of others, we are to pay His grace forward. Ultimately, Peter then goes on to begin to quote the 34th Psalm. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What Peter does by quoting this psalmist simply reminds his readers and reminds us that we are to understand that God sees and knows all things. So listen, when someone mistreats us, we need to understand that God sees that. And it's not our place to get even. Let God work that out. If they are a believer, then we must understand that their sins have been atoned for on the cross of Calvary through the death of Christ. If they are an unbeliever, we need to understand that God, who sees all and will hold all accountable, will deal with that transgression at the appropriate time. But we are to return blessing for those who would mistreat us. There's a second truth then Peter goes on to tell us. Not only must we respond well to others, to the people around us, but we also must respond well in the face of our suffering. He says in verse 13, Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter begins by suggesting that perhaps by responding rightly, by living rightly, it will lessen our suffering. There's no guarantee of that. I don't think Peter's guaranteeing that. Scripture bears testimony time and time again through the teaching and the life of Christ, the teaching and the lives of the early church leaders, that very often doing right doesn't lessen our suffering. But nonetheless, that's what Peter encourages us to do. Peter talks a lot about suffering in his letters. And as a matter of fact, about a fourth of the times that word suffering appears in the New Testament, they're on the pen or by the pen of Peter. And I think it's important to interject here that when he speaks of suffering in verses 13 and 14, he's not talking about sort of suffering through circumstance. Although I think it's fair for us to apply some of these principles to that, but Peter isn't talking about suffering in the midst of getting sick or suffering in the midst of perhaps an economic downturn. He's talking about suffering at the hands of other people. Somebody says something that hurts you. Somebody does something that hurts you. He's talking about more along those lines. And in addition to understanding then that it may lessen our suffering, he encourages us then not to be afraid or to be troubled. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He quotes Isaiah chapter 8. Now here's what's neat about this passage that he quotes from. If you were with us a couple of a week or so ago when we talked about surveyed the Old Testament together, remember the nation of Israel splits after the death of Solomon. And there is the northern nation of Israel, the larger of the two, and then there's the tiny nation of Judah. Well, in the late 700s, about 720 years or so before the birth of Jesus, 730 years or so before the birth of Jesus, Israel, the larger of those two countries, made an alliance with Aram, which is modern-day Syria, that they were going to attack the nation of Judah. And Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, was afraid. The people were afraid. But Isaiah comes to them and he says, "Do not be afraid or troubled by these adversaries. Rather understand that God will deliver you. So do not be shaken by the plots and the actions of those that are around you." And it's that paragraph that Peter quotes to these believers who are struggling. He says, listen, look to the example of Ahaz and the people of Judah in the face of adversity and trial and suffering. Overwhelming odds stacked against them. They were not troubled, nor did they fear, not because of their might or their strength or their ability, but rather they looked through to God. And that's what you and I need to be able to do in the midst of our suffering. That's what you and I need to be able to do when somebody mistreats us, somebody does us wrong, somebody doesn't respond to us the way that they should, whether they're in the faith or outside of the faith, we need to be able to look to God to bring us through it. So what do we do? Rather than be afraid or rather than be troubled, we're to honor Christ. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Literally, what Peter is saying is, set Christ apart in your heart. Sanctify, literally, is what he's saying. Christ apart in your heart. Look to Christ as the sole authority in your life. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled in the midst of suffering. Rather than that, honor Christ. Recognize Him as the sole authority of your life. And be prepared then when those around you begin to look and say, how is it that you respond that way? Amen. Be able to share Christ. Be able to share the hope, the reason for the hope that is in you. I've shared this before, but I will never forget until the day that I die. Early in my pastoring days, I was visiting with a lady in the hospital. Her husband was in intensive care. He was dying. He was not going to pull through. That was apparent. And he was in the hospital for an extended period of time. And this dear little saintly lady was there with her own health problems and her own issues, getting up and down the hallway, doing those kinds of things. Being there with him and praying with him and encouraging him. And I'll never forget, a young lady came to her in the hallway one day and said, I've seen you here day after day after day after day going through what you're going through. How do you do that? Miss Leona was able to share with her the gospel. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulation, whether by the hands of others or through the circumstances of life, we need to be prepared to share the hope that is within us. When people look and they say, how in the world can you respond in that way? How in the world can you just swallow that and walk away? How in the world can you forgive that person for all that they've done for you? They are clearly wrong. They clearly deserve punishment. They clearly deserve retaliation and retribution. How can you walk away from that? Be able to say, because Christ has redeemed me, the chief of sinners, and has shown me His grace through His atoning work on the cross, and by His love and by His power, I am to extend that love and forgiveness to others. That's what Peter calls us to do. He says, but do it in gentleness and with respect. That word gentleness, you may have a translation that says meekness. It speaks to an unwillingness to establish one's own justice. I'm justified in doing this. I'm right in retaliating. Peter says, no, swallow hard and share the hope that you have. Share it with respect. And that idea of respect seems to communicate a reverence towards God. Guys, I want to tell you, part of the reason that our gospel testimony falls flat is because of the way we share it. We are to share with gentleness and with respect. Having a good conscience. In other words, knowing that we are sinners, yes, but we are sinners forgiven by grace. And that our Lord and Savior is working to sanctify us and set us apart. Finally, Peter says in 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Part of the reason we respond rightly is because it's better to suffer for doing the right thing than suffer for doing the wrong thing. That's good business practice, guys. Recently, if you have followed the news, there's a media storm over the president of Chick-fil-A. The reason there's a media storm over the president of the Chick-fil-A, because in an interview with the Christian radio station, the president of that fast food chain said that we support traditional marriage. The secular media pounced on it, came out and said that Chick-fil-A is anti-gay. Now the board, or the mayor of the city of Boston, wants to ban Chick-fil-A's from being expanded in Boston. People are clamoring for the government to begin to ban the expansion of Chick-fil-A. Why? Because the media has pounced on something this man said, twisted it, and communicated it because it violates their agenda. Let me just say this on a side note, not related to the sermon. Guys, by and large, most things you read in the media, you understand are garbage, right? Just be aware of that and your lives will go much simpler. But to their credit, those in the leadership of that fast food restaurant are not backing away from what is right. It's better to suffer for what is right than to suffer for what is evil. And ultimately, what does Peter say in 17? It reminds us that God is in control. Yeah. That's what he suggests, if that should be God's will. We can endure whatever it is we face because we trust that God is in control. We don't always understand it. We may not always agree with it, but we trust. I read a great quote, Corrie Ten Boom, this past week. A friend of mine had posted it. I was unable to find the original source, or I would have repeated it, but she said, when a train goes through a tunnel, you don't jump off the train, but you trust the engineer. And I thought, man, that's really good. I wish I'd have thought of that. What was she saying? When life gets hard, you don't abandon your faith and run away. You trust God to pull you through it. That's the counsel that Peter has for those that are being troubled. Finally, he reminds us in verse 18 and following that we are in good company in our suffering. He talks about interacting well with those around us. He talks about responding well in the midst of suffering. And then he says, for Christ also suffered. What's he saying? You're not alone. You've been mistreated. People at work said things about you that are harsh. People at school mistreat you in some way. Neighbors say this, whisper that, do that. Understand something. You're not alone in that. For Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us. He says He suffered in our place, the just, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in order to give us righteousness. Notice again what verse 18 says. Christ also once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I keep wanting to say the just for the unjust. That's how I memorized this verse. For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, the New American Standard says, that He might bring us to God. Christ in His suffering suffered in our place so that He might give to us His righteousness. Peter reminds us that the death of Jesus was completely sufficient to atone for our sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. What cleanses us from our sins? What makes us right with God? Our religious deeds? No. Walking an aisle saying a prayer? No. No. Going to church? No. Being a good person? No. All of those things are important? Yes. Are they noble? Are they worthwhile? Yes. Are they the call of the believer? Yes. But none of them cover our sin or make us pure in the sight of God. It is the atoning work of Christ and Him alone that saves us. His death was sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What I find intriguing in this verse is where Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That word for bring is the technical term to bring one into the presence of a superior. You ever been somewhere you weren't allowed to be? And had an opportunity to meet someone you shouldn't have had the opportunity to meet because someone you knew was there with you? and they ushered you in into the presence of that person. They brought you into that restricted place. They took you backstage. They took you into a green room. They took you into an enclave where the powerful make decisions. Maybe you know someone that was able to get you into those kinds of restricted places. Peter says that Christ's death on the cross enables us to be brought into the presence of God. And this death that Jesus suffered ended in what? The resurrection. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. In our suffering, death will not destroy us. For it did not destroy Christ. After the resurrection, Peter goes on to explain that Christ went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. So one of those passages we scratch our heads and say, huh? But the best handle we seem to be able to get on it is this. While scholars may debate some of the finer points of this and argue some of the finer points of this, what seems Peter seems to be saying is that after the resurrection, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits held in captivity. The word for spirits there seems to suggest those spirits being fallen angels, perhaps bound demons that is referred to in the book of Jude and other places. But Peter or Jesus goes and proclaims to them. Proclaims to them what? A message of salvation? No. But goes and proclaims to them, it is finished. The work of salvation is done. He goes and proclaims to them the victory, that is the cross and the resurrection. He did not proclaim the gospel in the sense of offering salvation. He proclaimed the triumph of the gospel over sin and death. Simply what Peter reminds his readers and reminds us is that Christ's suffering ended in triumph, as will ours. And as Christ suffered for us, we understand that He offers us salvation. We've already seen that through His death, we are enabled to be brought into the presence of God. And then in verse 21, as if the whole Noah thing isn't confusing enough, now Peter goes into this other and he says baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? To the waters of the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is Peter suggesting to us then that baptism is marked with saving grace and baptism washes away our sins and cleanses us? That's not what he's suggesting at all. But rather, he's reminding us that baptism is a call to purification. As well as the means by which believers identify with Christ. It is not the waters of baptism that save, it is not the act of baptism that saved, but rather it is what that act represents. It is the byproduct of the atoning work of Christ in our lives. As the flood, Peter suggests, wiped out a world dominated by sin. So the waters of baptism picture are illustrative of our a break from our former way of living. Again, he's not presenting some sort of alternate means of salvation or some salvation by works. But rather, he is reminding us that as believers, it is what Christ has done for us and through us that saves us. And as one who has yielded their lives in saving faith with Christ wants to publicly demonstrate that in the waters of baptism to signify a break from the way we once lived and to rise to walk in a newness of life and faith in Christ. Salvation subsequently then clears our conscience from the conviction of sin, and baptism is our testimony to that. That's why baptismal services are so filled with joy and triumph. It is a celebration of what Christ has done, the death and burial of the old man and the resurrection of the new man to walk in newness of life. And finally, Peter reminds us that in his triumph, Christ is exalted. For he says he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It is the same idea that Paul puts forth in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Understand something. That there is a coming time when everyone who has breath will proclaim Jesus is Lord. Not necessarily in saving faith, but in recognition of the authenticity of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's what Peter alludes to here. That's what Paul alludes to in Philippians 2. And that's what encourages us in the midst of our suffering. For we understand that in suffering we are in good company. That Christ too suffered. That Christ was triumphant over that. And that ultimately He was exalted. So how do we respond when done wrong? How do we respond when someone mistreats us, says things about us that are not true, treats us in a way that is mean and harsh and clearly deserves retribution and repayment? We respond well to them. For we are to respond well in the midst of our suffering and understand that we're not alone, that Christ is with us, that Christ has delivered us, and by His power and by His grace, we can bless those who curse us. Let us strive to live righteously in the midst of suffering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You.